So I'm now experiencing something called speaker rage, where that's when the person who's leading the service makes a much better point than any of the stuff that you're about to say. Thanks, Jamie. There's quite a lot of narrative space given to Sarah in the Bible, primarily in Genesis, but most of it's concentrated on a very few incidents, some of which we've read today, and there's a large part of her life and character which we can only guess at. And I suppose I'm aware that there's a big risk of speculation then when you're talking about a person in the Bible. The comedian Billy Connolly does a really great parody of speakers on Thought for the Day. He talks about, the speaker talks about taking his son to a football match and afterwards says to his son, "Didn't you think about the football match on a more spiritual plane?" And the little boy, you know, a little bit bewildered, but clearly knowing that the answer must involve Jesus somehow, says, "Why, did Jesus play for Tottenham Hotspur, Daddy?" "And you know," says the speaker, "in a funny way, he did." And I'm telling that story against me. I want to try and avoid making hermeneutical jumps, which are just silly. But as always, it's up to you to be the judge of what I say and to, you know, set aside what's not useful and what is not true. So my aim today is to find the parts of Sarah as a character that might resonate with us. So some things that we might know about Sarah, and I think that we're all quite familiar with many of the things that we know from the Bible about her. She was married to Abraham. She left home with him following God's call to settle in a new land. She was passed off by him as his sister. She was childless for a lot of her life. She was promised a baby by God. She used her slave Hagar to produce offspring, then sent her away. Eventually had a son, Isaac, when she was very old. She was very beautiful. She laughed inappropriately. She entertained angels. And most importantly, from the New Testament, we're told to consider Sarah as a great hero of the faith and a model to follow. And I'm going to look at three different aspects or incidents in Sarah's life, the things that have struck me. And the first thing is the fact that she was childless. Now, this is the first thing we're introduced to her as the husband of Abram and as childless. And that's given as kind of her defining feature. And childlessness is a huge part of Sarah's life. And the way the story is told over chapters 11 to 20, that's a long chunk of the Bible, really helps us to enter into what that meant for her and for Abram. And the thing is, it's true for many of us, when we've heard the story of Sarah waiting for the baby, we've maybe heard it in a kind of Sunday school setting where, not surprisingly, you don't maybe get the full force of the waiting period. Because for one thing, when you're a child, the idea of not being able to have a baby doesn't, it's not really that much of a deal. But also just the logistics of Sunday school are that you tell kind of Disneyfied versions, fast forward versions of events. And we don't always get the sense of God's timing and what that must have felt like for Sarah. You know, there's a story of a mother driving with her four-year-old son in the car somewhere. And as is the wont of children that age, after 5 minutes, the boy is saying, "When are we going to get there? When are we going to get there?" And the mother continually puts him off and, you know, eventually gets fed up after 5-6 times of the boy asking, says, "Okay, enough. Stop asking, when are we going to get there? I don't want to hear, when are we going to get there again? Just be quiet." So they drive on. Maybe 10 minutes later, the wee boy says, "Mom, what?" And he says, "Mom, see, when we do get there, will I still be four?" And you get the idea, you know, sometimes with God's timing, we're the boy in the car, we're the boy in the car. If you actually read the chapters of Genesis, you realize just how excruciating the waiting is. God keeps repeating his promise, but there's still no baby, day in, day out. And childness, of course, is an incredibly painful subject, which is very difficult to talk about for fear of being patronising or resorting to clichés. But it just seems to be that to not address it, to not give it a voice when the narrative so clearly calls us to, would be a lot worse. That was a wee boy in the car. So childlessness can mean many different things for both men and women. And some people are childless and very happy with their situation or choice. You wouldn't want to impose some kind of weird narrative onto that. But many others are unwillingly childless because of infertility or singleness, or because of not being in a relationship at a time or in circumstances when having children would be possible or appropriate. Still others experience childlessness in another sense, when they may have a child or children but long for a bigger family, but it doesn't happen, while others may have had children but have lost them through death or miscarriage. The testimony of those who are or were childless helps us to imagine what it must have been like for Sarah. People speak of the reality of living everyday life with this great longing in the background of everything, the sheer amount of headspace that it takes up, just being exhausting. They mention the feeling of living life on hold, of being excluded from the life that everyone else seems to have, of questioning what's wrong with them, of society around them making them feel somehow less, of people making insensitive comments and assumptions. And none of these things should be minimized, not for Sarah, not for Abraham, not for other people today who face this. Eventually, Sarah, in chapter 16, comes up with the idea of giving her servant Hagar to Abram so that they can have a child that way. And there's no doubt from the narrative that this was not a good idea at all, and it has all sorts of horrible consequences, which we will look at a bit later. Essentially, Sarah was not trusting God's promise. But I think we can understand why that was. It's worth pointing out that at that point, the promise has actually only been made to Abram. God only names Sarah in the promise, specifically from chapter 17 onwards. And in any case, Sarah's response to the waiting was, in chapter 16, verse 2, to blame God and then try and take control. And I think those are very human responses. So she urges Abram to go and sleep with Hagar, and he agrees. Now, part of me wonders whether in chapter 16, verses 2 to 3, in suggesting this, is Sarah actually hoping that Abraham will refuse out of consideration for her, or out of his belief in God's promise? That would have been a really nice turn, but that's not what happens. He agrees, and things continue going downhill from there, because the very thing that Sarah hoped would give her what she wanted just compounds her misery. Finally, towards the end of her life, and at an advanced age, Sarah has a baby. And there are quite a few well-known stories in the Bible of childless women who long for a child, and in each case, as with Sarah's, in the end, a baby is born. So I can see why these examples might not actually be a great source of comfort for those people who are unwillingly childless and do not experience that particular happy ending. Unfortunately, God doesn't promise everyone a child, or indeed everyone whatever it is that they most want, and that can seem very unfair. But if the story of childlessness in Sarah's life testifies to God fulfilling his promise to her, it also testifies to the reality of living most of her life childless. It testifies to God not abandoning Sarah, even when she thought he had, or when she had made some really bad choices, or given into bitterness and unbelief and anger. For Sarah, the miracle from God came in the form of a much longed for child. For others, the miracle might look very different. But what is the same for all God's people is that he doesn't abandon us during the long dark days of waiting and wondering. The experience and pain of Sarah's childlessness is validated and never minimized in the scripture. And that speaks to me of the way God also treats us in the really difficult parts of our lives and how we are called to treat one another. Now, the second thing we're going to look at is the incident again that Jamie read. This is when Abram and Sarah travel to Egypt, and because there's a famine in the place they are and they're looking for somewhere to go, they're at risk of death. And in chapter 12, they go to Egypt. And then a similar thing happens again in chapter 20, where they're living in another part. And in both cases, Abraham tells Sarah to say that she's his sister, which is partly right. But the reason for doing that is so that he will not be killed and they'll be kept safe. And so here you can see he says, "You are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. Say you are my sister, so my life will be spared." And that's a very good summary of what happens on two occasions. So what do we make of this? Well, today, this would be called abuse or coercion. Now, of course, we could say that in an ancient culture like that, somehow that's excused, or, terms like abuse are irrelevant. But I think that we do Sarah and also the biblical narrative a disservice if we don't examine the full horror of what actually happens there, whatever we're going to call it. Abraham puts his wife in a perilous and terrifying position in order to save his own skin and passes it off as something which will also benefit her, which in a kind of cynical way you could say, well, it does, because it stops her being killed. He says in chapter 20, verse 13, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.' If you love me, you will do this," is essentially what he's saying. Red flag, anybody? That's not good. So she essentially becomes a sexual commodity in this transaction between her husband and first Pharaoh, then King Abimelech. And Abraham does really well out of it. Not only does he avoid getting killed, but he leaves with a load of new stuff each time. Commentators talk about Abraham's deceit and Sarah's potential loss of honor. And that was really important in a Middle Eastern culture then and now. The idea of honor is incredibly important. And so it's very valid to point that out. In chapter 20, verse 16, Abimelech pays off Abraham and tells Sarah that she is now completely vindicated. All of this, however, is to deal purely with the outward circumstances, the outward shame of what happened, with no acknowledgement of the effect these events would have had on Sarah's inner being. Even if we are to suppose that Sarah went along uncomplainingly with Abram's plan both times, it's clear that she would not emerge unscarred from it. Now, in the book of Genesis, there's very little direct editorial comment saying what God thinks of a particular action. And this means it's harder work for us because we have to look much more closely at the text to see what's going on in it. It also makes reading the Old Testament accounts of these characters more intriguing, I think, because we don't have an airbrushed, photoshopped version of events. And there are two features which jump out at me when I closely read the text. The first one is what we could call the objectification of Sarah. So in both episodes, the men, Abraham, Pharaoh's officials, and Abimelech, discuss Sarah like an object, a possession, which indeed in those cultures she actually was. Her beauty is seen as the most important thing about her. And this beauty is seen as both problematic and a selling point by the people around her. So she's purely an object, grammatically and humanly speaking. If you look at it, she's talked about by the other people in the story as if she's an object. And what I find interesting is in one of the passages, which we don't have time to read, but in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the first six verses, Peter makes reference to Sarah and calls us to follow her example and specifically not to focus on outward appearance, but to emphasize the inner spirit. And I think what a liberating reversal that would be for Sarah. The other thing, apart from objectification, is the silencing of Sarah. And this is where it becomes really interesting to look at the text. In these episodes, the two that we're talking about, Sarah is given no direct voice at all. There's no record of what she says, if she says anything. The men talk about her and at her, but she has no voice. And it's interesting, when you look back at events in history, just generally, you know, and the important decisions that are made, it's always worth asking either who was not in the room or whose voice was not heard. This is just from last year, I think, 2017, quite shockingly, actually. I'm not trying to make some spurious political point. It's just a good slide of men round a table. But historically, the room would quite often look like this. And likewise, when we read the Bible or any text, it's always interesting to ask who is not there or whose voice is not being heard. So Sarah, even when she is in the room in these incidents, is not given a voice. But this is my main point, what does give her a voice, though, is the narrative itself. When the people around her are not giving her a voice, they're not listening to her, the narrative does. Abraham's actions are utterly condemned, with no less than three interventions by God, two lots of plagues, and the direct visitation of an angel in a dream. And the very inclusion of such detail of the two incidents gives Sarah the voice that she otherwise doesn't have. God speaks and God is not pleased. Sarah is one of a number of people whose stories of being put into sexually compromising or violent situations are included in the Bible. And Sarah's is one of the milder ones, that are more graphic ones out there. And I don't think that these so-called texts of terror are often mentioned in churches, not surprisingly, but they are there in the Bible. And I don't think that's accidental. A written record is therefore preserved for all time of what happened to these people. The scriptures are, in my opinion, all the more remarkable for the voice they give to the traditionally voiceless. The women, the foreigner, the poor, or the otherwise disenfranchised. And we all miss out when we don't pay attention to those voices within the text. Some years ago, Peter, who's my husband, together with some others from West, including a couple from West Glasgow, founded a charity which produces medical legal reports for asylum seekers who have claimed to be tortured in their home countries. And many of those interviewed had survived a range of traumas, including sexual assault, which until then they had not been able to talk about. What they repeatedly reported afterwards was not only that the medical legal document that they got from that process a vital outcome of the exercise, but just the experience of telling their story and being listened to was in itself transformative. A very important act takes place when someone has a safe place to tell their story, when that story is listened to, and when their experience and pain is validated and not minimized. Conversely, when such experiences are buried and not spoken about, or are minimized or dismissed, the damage done can be huge. The third aspect that I want to look at was also read by Jamie, and that's around the character of Hagar. So again, there are two episodes which involve Hagar, one before the birth of Sarah's son Isaac in chapter 16, and one after in chapter 21. Now, given what we know we've just heard about of Sarah's background, it's both shocking and unsurprising how she acts. Ironically, it seems quite likely that Hagar, her Egyptian slave, was acquired as part of the payoff from Pharaoh when he slept with Sarah. Now unable to trust God to fulfill his own promise through her, Sarah gives Hagar to Abram to sleep with, and she becomes pregnant. And immediately, the whole house of cards begins to collapse. One by one, the relationships fall apart, and you can see it if you read the text. Hagar despises Sarah. Sarah is angry and jealous and blames Abram. He, in turn, refuses to take any responsibility and delivers Hagar into the hands of a furious Sarah. Sarah, it says, mistreats Hagar so badly that the pregnant slave flees into the desert and would presumably have died had the Lord not intervened. What a mess. And then years later, when Isaac is born and Sarah has, in a sense, her happy ending, the same thing happens again. There's a party to celebrate the weaning of Isaac, and Hagar's son Ishmael is seen mocking Isaac, possibly because he's jealous of this newly favored son. And this, in turn, triggers Sarah's anger and jealousy, and once again, Hagar is sent packing into the desert with her son, this time for good. Once again, the Lord intervenes to save them from death and to promise them a future. Sarah, you see what's happening. So Sarah, herself the victim of Abram's bad decisions, born out of fear, really, resorts to bullying and mistreating one of the most vulnerable people in her household, a woman, a slave, a foreigner. And what she does, using her social power to put a vulnerable person in a perilous position, directly mirrors what Abram did to her. You know how they say that hurt people hurt people. But before we judge Sarah too harshly, I think it's worth remembering that the feelings that she was acting on are feelings that are common to all of us. Our actions might not be as extreme as hers, or indeed as extreme as Abraham's, hopefully not. But I think that we can all relate to her fear, or Abraham's fear, to Sarah's anger, to her jealousy, to her bitterness. These are feelings that are so common to us as humans, and yet so difficult to deal with. And yet we have a choice how we act on our feelings. This is quite a well-known quote from Nelson Mandela when he was being freed from long-term imprisonment. He says, "As I walked out the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." And now, do you think that he never after that felt hatred or felt bitterness? I bet he did. He's not saying he can leave the feelings behind, but he's choosing not to act on them. And I think that's a different thing. A few weeks ago at the communion service here, we were thinking around the question why and why things happen. And someone said, and I think it might have been Rose, I'm giving you the credit anyway, Rose, I think that she said, We can ask the question why, and we should ask the question why, but sometimes there's another question that we should be asking, and that's, what will I do with this? And I think that's a really good question for a lot of the things, maybe, that have been raised this morning. What will I do with this? And in terms of the feelings that come up about things, what will I do with that? Now, a colleague of mine, a Norwegian colleague, that's important, many years ago, used to use an analogy which I found really helpful. And he was talking really about the process of forgiving somebody. But I think you can apply this analogy to dealing with any feelings that we struggle with. And it's the analogy of shoveling snow. And that's why it's important that he was Norwegian, because he said, you know, in Norway, in the winter, you get up, you go to the front door, you open the door, you get your snow shovel, and you start shoveling the snow away. He said, the next morning, you get up, you go to the front door, you get your snow shovel, you shovel the snow away. The next morning, you get up, you go to the front door, you get your snow shovel, you shovel the snow away. And I find that a really helpful picture, I suppose, of prayer, or of what we do when we hand the difficult feelings over to God. It's not like it just changes overnight, and sometimes it feels that you're doing the same thing over and over again. Even though you have to keep shoveling the snow, it does make a difference. It is making a difference. And I suppose this is my final image. We're just finishing. This is the image then of the church. So it's not that sometimes we feel a bit isolated maybe in struggling with things or, negative feelings or whatever. But everyone has their own pile of snow and, you know, they have their shovel to shovel that with. I was tempted to use another word, actually, than snow, but this is a family service, and also the graphic wouldn't work, so we're going with snow. And, you know, just that mental picture that we're all, you know, we're all shoveling our own snow, and sometimes we get to help each other to shovel their little pile of snow, or big pile of snow. So in conclusion, is Sarah's inclusion as a hero of the faith in the New Testament a mistake? Is it a whitewash? No, despite everything, Sarah and Abraham are seen as people of faith. Both of them are. It says in Romans 4, verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And this is my very simple and non-deep conclusion about people of faith. The people who God uses have often had really bad things happen to them. They also seem to have done really bad things a lot of the time, which makes them, what, pretty much like us. And that is why our hope is in God and not in ourselves. And I just want to, in closing, read the bit from Hebrews, which Jamie read earlier on. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients, including Sarah and Abraham, were commended for. And by faith," this is later on, "by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore."
Fiona, thank you so much. That was absolutely dynamite. I was reading through the whole story of Sarah this week when I was preparing, and I was thinking, as a member of the patriarchy, I felt some disquiet at Abram's behaviour through a lot of that. And it's great to have that unpacked today, because I wasn't quite sure. The Old Testament, you're right, it doesn't give you much editorialising, but it does tell you indirectly what God thought of things. So it was great to have that unpacked for us. Thank you so much, Fiona. I think we do have time for one more song to finish, and then we'll head home. So just while the band prepare, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Abraham and Sarah, and what we can learn from Sarah's life, and just about how we can relate to you, but also how we can relate to those who've experienced deep trauma and adversity. Lord, help us to help our friends shovel the snow that is in their lives, and help us to go back and do that every day, and take these things to you rather than let them fester. In your name we pray. Amen.